Welcome to True Worldview, your place for intelligent conversation on ultimate questions and the issues that matter. I'm Paul Dean. I'm here with Christy Johnson. We're going to be talking about government today. One more time, this is like our third broadcast on government. Not that we'll never talk about it again, but Christy, you know, we've done two in a row. This is our third. Last time we talked about Romans 13.
We did. We talked about how Romans 13 is really not a theology of government. It's actually descriptive, talking about what those particular believers were going through and how to respond to the government that was in authority over them at that time. It's not actually a prescriptive text where we can go to get a theology of government.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, I've got to admonish my Baptist brothers a little bit. You know, we're all those who love the Lord Jesus are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it doesn't matter to me whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal or Lutheran or whatever. We all love the Lord Jesus, but we happen to be Baptist, and, you know, Baptists have their own distinctives in terms of what they believe. And anyway, so I just have to admonish my Baptist brothers and sisters a little bit because, you know, Baptists in the beginning, they had a very different understanding of Romans 13 than a lot of Baptists today. So that's all the admonition I'm going to give. But last time on the podcast, I was sort of responding to a question that you had seen on our sermon audio page. You know, somebody said, well, I've never heard your interpretation before. And anybody else believe that? And, you know, I said, well, early Baptists did. And I didn't draw up any names. And, you know, I still don't know that I want to draw up any names. I haven't even thought about it since then. It just popped in my head again. But I do know certain Baptist, you know, I could mention in, say, the, 1700s maybe? Yeah, John Leland, for example. He would have an understanding of Romans 13 like we do. The great Baptist evangelist, pastor, who was instrumental in bringing about the ratification of the Bill of Rights. He was actually lobbying for that, and was it James Madison? They were very close and worked together, and James Madison got it done. But I could mention Roger Williams a little bit before John Leland, maybe 1600s. He would have this understanding. But anyway, I don't want to get bogged down there. When you say that Romans 13 is not necessarily a theology of government, it's not Paul giving the Roman Christians a theology of government, and it's not. Again, not everyone understands, you know, they haven't heard that before, but it's the truth. But the question then is, well, is there a theology of government in the Bible? You know, and the answer is no, there's really not a theology of government in one passage of Scripture. You know, nobody lays it out. But I think we can derive a theology of government from the Scriptures, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's true. And there are a lot of things about our Christian walk and our Christian life that are not necessarily given as rules or, you know, specifically mentioned in the Bible. And it's our job to come to take the Bible as a whole and figure out biblical principles and then apply them to our lives. You know, we don't need the Bible to tell us, you know, specifics about every single thing that we're going to deal with in our lives. And it's our job to draw on biblical principles.
That's right. And I think when you think about, you know, government, theology of government, you know, in the Christian's relation to government, the role of government, those kinds of things, there's been four broad theories kind of set forth from Christians over the centuries. I mean, there are nuances here and there to be sure, but four broad ways of understanding. And we just want to hit those pretty quickly, if that's okay. You know, you have two theories of, you know, the role of government, a biblical role of government. You have two theories that would be sort of an approach that would integrate God's kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. So, you know, an integrated authority kind of approach. And then you've got two other theories that would sort of see God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world as rival kingdoms, as competing kingdoms. And so under the integrated authority rubric, the first thing is theonomy. I know you're familiar with theonomy. You're not a theonomist, but you're familiar with what it is, right?
I believe it's not the same thing as theocracy, where God rules directly, but it's related, right?
Exactly. You remember we did our first broadcast and we essentially said that we don't live under a theocracy, nor can we. You know, God directly ruled Israel for a time, direct revelation and all the rest, and Israel was God's people in a sense, the old covenant people of God. But America, is not God's people. Germany's not God's people. England is not God's people. Russia's not God's people, that kind of thing. So we can take theocracy off the table. But theonomy, it's essentially, Presbyterians who sort of see, God's law, that old covenant law divided up into three categories. You're familiar with those three categories?
Yeah, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law.
Right. And that's, a lot of Presbyterians think that, the ceremonial law and the civil law have been fulfilled in Christ, and the moral law, which is God's unchanging moral law, they would say, it's still binding on new covenant believers today. And then there are those who would say, actually the ceremonial law is the only part of the law that was fulfilled in Christ, and the civil law of the old covenant and the moral law are still binding. Now, we live in, different geopolitical states, and, there's no God's law, through and through. The civil law from the old covenant is not the law of any of those states, but that would be the goal of the theonomist. And a lot of them would see, this time when, say, the gospel overtakes the world, sort of a post-millennial view. There are reconstructionist views and all the rest. We don't have to get bogged down, but the idea is that a Christian government will arise, and or if you could implement a Christian government here and now, do that. But essentially, what they would call a Christian government, it would be the implementation of the civil law in civil society today. And, a lot of them would be like libertarian today because they don't believe that, say, the United States government, they don't believe it has legitimate authority, but they submit. There's sort of a wrinkle in the understanding that we put forth of Romans 13. The theonomist does not believe that the United States government is putting forth God's law like a lot of Baptists would and a lot of, Christians. But they would say, so it's illegitimate. We just sort of submit, keep our heads down, but we don't have to submit. And they fight for religious freedom and liberty and all of that. Like I say, they're libertarian. But if Christianity ever gains the ascendancy and they're able to establish a Christian government, then they would make that the law of the land and there would be no religious freedom in that construct. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so basically they just want to make God's law the laws and they want everyone to follow God's law, even those who are not believers?
Yeah, that's right. And obviously we would not be theonomic. We would not hold to that for a number of reasons, and we'll probably skirt over some of those in just a moment. But the second view under that integrative authority heading is what some have called the revitalized divine right of kings view.
I'm familiar with divine right of kings.
Yeah.
Saying that kings, get their power from God. But I don't know what revitalized means. What does that mean?
Well, yeah, under the old divine right of kings, they would believe that they were, ordained by God, which is certainly true, but they would take it to mean that they had God's, approval and they were above the citizenry, they were above the law, and the king, the king is the law. You've got that old Latin lex rex versus rex lex. One says the king, rex and lex, the king is the law. Mm-hmm. And others say, no, the king has to submit to the law. But What we mean by the revitalized divine right of kings is just sort of a contemporary twist on that. And that's the common view of Christians that we were sort of coming against in our last broadcast, this notion that, okay, God's ordained all these governments, therefore they must be good, therefore they must be implementing God's law, therefore, you know, we submit because of that. And it's mostly from Americans, and they just have a myopic view because they haven't lived under, you know, the Khmer Rouge or Ceausescu or, you know, Khrushchev or Pol Pot. You know, they've lived under, you know, relative peace and safety in the United States, and they can't see, right, you know, past their own experience. And of course, it's grievous when theologians fall into those mistakes. But nevertheless, we're all humans.
And again, it's a misunderstanding of Romans 13.
Yeah,
because you could read it in a way that says that the government is good and that the government is doing what God wants them to do. But when you actually read it in context, as we talked about last time, he's just telling them how to respond to the government there. That's evil. It's an evil government there.
That's right. No doubt about it. And then, of course, we move into the two theories under that competing kingdoms heading. And the first that I'll mention is those who are pacifist. And again, so these are approaches mm-hmm. that Christians have taken throughout history to government, whether it's theonomy, revitalized divine right of kings, and or pacifist. You know, the pacifist wants nothing to do with the government. They don't want the government telling them what to do, but neither do they want to be involved. They're anti-war. They're anti, you know, they don't want to be involved in the army. They just want to be left alone. And obviously your Mennonite groups, your Anabaptist, a lot of the Anabaptist groups, your Amish, you know, those are the folk that represent the pacifist view. And then, of course, the last view some have called, and it has any number of names, but I like this particular label. Some have called it the liberty of conscience view. And this is the view that basically says, well, Christians can be involved in government if they can do so without sinning. Christians, you know, can seek to propagate the kingdom of God and the gospel in, you know, different places. And if government is one of those places, that's fine. And Christian, you know, they would see government as having, you know, a certain amount of, the things that they do that might be good for society. But generally, they would be libertarian in the sense of they would interpret Romans 13, well, essentially we're submitting to government to glorify God, to be good citizens, mm-hmm. to keep from being harassed by the government. Essentially, it's the view that we would hold to based on our understanding of Romans 13, that we have, I can break the speed limit, but I don't believe I'm sinning against God. But if I do break the speed limit, mm-hmm. I do so at my own risk because I might get a speeding ticket, but I'm not sinning against God, if that makes sense.
Right. And I think that we can see that we don't want to hold to a theonomist view because the gospel is not coercive. It's persuasive. We don't force people to believe. We plead with them, please come to Christ. And I think that also we see that the revitalized divine right of kings rule is not biblical either, because as we mentioned and kind of have been building up on our last two episodes, that human government is essentially evil. And also, we need to take Romans 13 in context, in that Nero was evil and Paul wasn't saying he was good. But I have a little bit of a harder time when it comes to pacifism really saying that that's not biblical, because the New Testament is all about peace and Jesus is all about peace. And sometimes I can be tempted to think, well, the government is just evil, so I'm going to have nothing to do with it. So to be completely honest, that's one that I have a little bit of a harder time understanding why it's maybe not the correct view.
Yeah, I got you. Well, you know, you can only be a pacifist if, as a Christian pacifist, if you actually have a proper view of the differences between the old and the new covenants. And this is going to take us into a larger discussion, but maybe we could just try to be brief. But, you know, again, the old covenant was not a salvation covenant. It was the covenant that God made with Israel. It was an earthly covenant. It was for earthly blessings and cursings. And it identified them as the people of God, though the vast majority of the old covenant Israelites were not saved. There were some who were saved. The elect were saved, you know, by grace through faith in the promises of God, the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus who was coming. But the new covenant, the old covenant rather, is no more. It was done when Jesus came and established the new covenant, and we could support that with plenty.
Hebrews 8. Just read Hebrews 8.
Yeah, there you go. So the new covenant is a salvation covenant. And the true people of God, see, the old covenant people of God are a type. They're a picture of the true people of God. And the true people of God are those who are saved, those who are Jew and Gentile, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is for believers, and believers are in the new covenant. So the point being that the church is distinct from civil society. We are a people within a people. The church is distinct from the state. And so under the old covenant, you know, the people of God and the state of Israel are essentially the same thing. You know, God, the theocracy and all that. But you know, the church exists all over the world under many different governments, under many different earthly pagan governments. So if you have that understanding and you sort of understand Romans 13 the way that we outlined it last time, then yeah, you could say, I don't want to have anything to do with the government. I don't believe I should have to pay taxes. I don't believe that I should fight for you. You know, all these evil wars, they're, you know, just leave me alone, because I'm all about God. I'm all about God's kingdom and not about your earthly kingdom. And, you know, I don't have anything to do with Caesar. That's basically a pacifist view.
Mm.
But I think Christians.
But we see in the scriptures that God tells us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to pay taxes.
Yeah, I think that verse, render to Caesar, that's a whole different ball of wax, and that's a whole broadcast. Let's do that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
all right.
Another time. But the whole pay taxes there in Romans 13, in other words, I'm suggesting that most people misunderstand the render unto Caesar text as well. They don't look at that in context, and we'll have to do that. But the Romans 13, where it says pay taxes, again, that's only so that the government won't come and arrest you, because if you don't pay your taxes, you're going to jail. And so I pay my taxes. I don't think that the government has the right to tax people, though. And of course, that opens up all kinds of questions. Well, how are you going to pay for the roads, and how are you going to pay for the army and all of that? Mm-hmm. Well, if you look at the past, you know, we had private roads. The government didn't own the roads or the railroads and things like that. And, you know, we don't have time to get into that. These sort of what's the word? Sophomore questions. And I don't mean that in a derogatory manner. But, you know, it's an issue of authority. And, you know, let me just put it this way. If I hold a gun to somebody's head on the street and demand his money, we know that's wrong. Well, what's the difference? You know, if the government holds a gun to us and demands our money, and that's what they do, because if you don't pay, you're going to jail or whatever. And so that's still wrong, but people don't see it as wrong because it's the government. I want to say, well, who gives the government the right? And they say, well, Romans 13. Well, Romans 13 just says that the government has authority and God has ordained that for our good, but it doesn't mean they have the right to do it. It doesn't mean that what they do is right. And those are different issues. Yeah. But we're not here to get into that per se. It's just that one question leads to another and to another and to another. But I think the whole pacifism thing, you know, we're to be salt and light. And so obviously we can't participate in sinful activity. So like if you know, we couldn't volunteer to go to war, you know, that's an interventionist war. That's a, you know, an imperialistic kind of war. But we could enlist in the army for self-defense. And again, I don't have time to kind of support all of that. But obviously, if something's wrong, like, I mean, what gives us the right to invade another country for our own purposes without being provoked? We'll see, that's wrong. So you couldn't do that. Well, the pacifist would certainly agree, but he would also say, well, you don't want to join the army even for self-defense. Mm-hmm. And I just think there's a biblical argument to be made for self-defense, and we can do that another time as well. And so the liberty of conscience view is very close to the pacifist view, but it's not quite there because, you know, again, we're to be salt and light in every legitimate sphere of influence. And, you know, you can't, you know, work at a brothel, you know, that would be sinful. And, yeah. and the pastors say, well, you can't work in the government. Well, if you can do good in the government, you know, then you can. But that's something we'll just have to try to support another time. You know, like school teachers in the public school system, they can advance the gospel in that public school system despite the fact that they're working for the government. I actually coach a swim team, and it's in a public high school. I'm working for the government. But I'm not propagating the government's evil ends when I try to influence kids and become better swimmers and teach them principles of life as I coach and point them to Christ in conversation and all of that. Anyway, I'm really getting bogged down, aren't I?
yeah.
The real.
So what's the point?
Well, I was going to say the real. Well, I was just trying to offer why I might not be a pacifist. And then you said, well. How can you just subscribe to a theory called liberty of conscience? Well, again, what we're trying to do, the Bible doesn't give us a text per se, but it gives us principles, as you said, on we don't have to have a human government. There have been many cultures that have lived without a human government. But if you're going to have a human government, what should it be in biblical terms? Well, in biblical terms, it should be extremely limited. And really, the only thing that the government should do is protect the God-given rights that we all have, not impose other things on us just because it has the authority now, but rather it should protect our rights. And what are our rights? It was well said by our founding fathers, the right to life, the right to liberty, the right to property, you know, those kinds of things, pursuit of happiness. But I think it's all rooted in something you said a moment ago, and I'll quit talking, Christy. I'm so sorry for taking all the time. But if we're going to come to understand the biblical role of government, we have to think in terms of gospel principles because we're under the new covenant and we're gospel people. And you made the point, the gospel is non-coercive. It's persuasive. We also have to think in terms of the nature of man. Man is sinful, and so human beings are going to violate the rights of others. And so if I can self-defend, if I can defend myself, I can enlist others to help me defend myself, and government might be a way to do that. And then, of course, the nature of civil society. If we say that government is there to protect our rights, then that means we have a civil society. If the government does other than that, then we don't really have a civil society. We have a society that may be civil here and there, but it's also uncivil in many ways. And so I think if you keep those things in mind, the need for civility in society, the need to protect us from the sinfulness of man, and the need to not be coercive in the way we deal with people, you know, the golden rule, and, you know, God says, thou shalt not kill, and slavery is wrong, and all of those things. We're going to come away with a theory of government that leans way more on the liberty of conscience side. And again, you can see where the pacifists are coming from, but certainly it wouldn't lean toward the divine right of kings or the theonomic side, if that makes sense.
So my takeaways are Romans 13 is not a theology of government. It is a descriptive text of what is actually going on there. It's not prescriptive. And we derive our theology from all over the scriptures, you know, not just one thing here, one thing there. We don't say, oh, Romans 13, they use the word good in that, so that means government's good. We need to take the whole counsel of the Bible and also understand the context. And that's where we come up with our theology of government. It's principles from all over the Bible. And you know, we said in episode 31, our last episode, that the Bible really does say that all kingdoms all human kingdoms, sorry, that was two episodes ago, episode 31, all human governments are rival kingdoms to the true kingdom of God. You know, Daniel, for example, talks about how, you know, the one kingdom is going to rise up in the middle of the four and crush them. And that's a picture of God's kingdom. And the Bible really does paint a picture of human government as being evil and against God. And so we can't say that governments have the right to do evil things and act like pagan governments do. But we can say in Romans 13, going back to Romans 13, that we submit not because they're right, but number one, I think for wrath's sake, that's what it says in Romans 13, so that we don't experience the wrath of the person who's in power. And also for conscience sake, there is a liberty of conscience. We submit when it's glorifying to God, and we don't submit if they ask us to sin. So in the case of Caesar, which is the context of Romans 13, the Christians were being persecuted, and their role was to submit to the king, to Nero, in order for them to not be punished, but not to submit when it would violate their consciences. For example, to not stop preaching the gospel and to not stop standing for truth and that kind of thing.
Christy, you have nailed it. And, you know, when you put all of that together and we say that government exists to protect our rights that God has given us, if there's going to be a government, and there, you know, should be very limited to that, because, again, you don't want to give it the right to do things that it doesn't have the right to do. You know, it almost sounds libertarian. And the truth of the matter is, when you understand how the New Covenant believer is to live in civil society and what we would want in a civil society based on biblical principles, we would want a form of libertarianism with reference to government, not secular libertarianism, to be sure, because a lot of them, they just want to, you know, have freedom to sin with impunity. And, you know, a lot of secular libertarians would be on the other side of the abortion issue, which is it's an oxymoron or a contradiction, because if you're a libertarian, you know, basically it's a non-aggression principle, a non-coercion principle. And that is that I don't have the right to aggress against someone else. The government doesn't have the right to aggress against me. And so, again, I have the right to life given from God. Nobody has the right to kill me. The government doesn't have the right to kill me, you know, for example. And the government should protect me from murderers. Well, abortion is one of those issues. It's murder. And babies, whether born or unborn, they have the right to life given them by God, that inalienable right. And nobody has the right to kill a baby, born or unborn. And you know, the government must protect all the people, including unborn babies. That would be a Christian libertarian kind of position, but it's the right position. And gosh, I wish we had hours, and I wish people had hours to listen. We could talk about this and tease out all the questions and give all the answers and give all the supporting material, but we don't. But that's where we're going, and I think Christians need to rethink how they understand government. And again, this is nothing new. There's a lot of Christians throughout history who have been, you know, right where we're at. So I'm not espousing something new. I'm just saying.
Yeah. And we'll, I'm sure we'll talk about more of these things on future episodes of the podcast. So keep listening. But I think next time we'll try to move away from government so that we don't have, you know, four episodes in a row of government. Right. Who wants that? But we'll move on and we'll talk about government again, and we'll be able to talk about libertarianism and those kinds of things. So keep listening, but we'll talk about something else next time on True Worldview.
You've been listening to True Worldview, an analysis of news, culture, and theological trends from a biblical perspective. To access archived broadcasts, go to trueworldview.net, where you'll find other helpful resources as well. Thanks for listening, and join us next time on True Worldview. The Gospel.